So this morning, we're going to continue in a series that we started a few weeks ago, which is through the rhythms of our liturgy. And we started a couple weeks ago. We began a conversation on doxology, and then Jason led one on confession. And then last week, James Allison talked about scripture. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the Eucharist. Cool? So why don't we do this? I'd like to frame kind of how we think of the Eucharist in terms of reconciliation. So just turn to a neighbor. When you think of reconciliation, what comes to mind? I'll give you a couple minutes to share. Reconciliation. Any thoughts? Accounting? Yeah, good. Who said that? Okay. Ah, very nice. Okay. Anybody else? Acceptance? Confession? Good. Anybody in this section? What was that? Equalizing? Okay. I heard a woo. Halo. Like the video game? Oh, cool. What does that mean? Oh, there's a level. Is it a hard level to get to? No. So the bar for reconciliation is pretty low. Yeah. I like that. So Gina, who said accounting, so the word that's used in scripture actually is an accounting term. So when you do a budget, and at the end of the budget, when you've got two numbers and they're reconciled, that's actually what the word means. So, maybe 15 years ago, we went to visit India, and there was a group of us went to visit our friends, Charlie and his dad, Pastor Vincent. And so we show up, we have a bunch of cash we need to exchange. And so I go to him and say, hey, you know, is there somewhere we can go exchange our money? And he's like, yes, let's get a taxi, right? So we get in a taxi, which looks something like this. And then I go, are we going to the bank? And he goes, no, the bank has bad exchange rate. And then he says nothing, and then we just drive off. So I was a little confused. And then the inside of the taxi didn't look exactly like this, but very similar. So I was both confused and just mesmerized by the inside of the taxi, forgetting what we're going to do. So as we're driving, I'm just sitting in this like, whoa. And then in my recollection, we kind of went from like a nicer part of town to like a little bit less nice. Like the paved roads kind of turned into dirt roads. The high rises kind of turned into like little shanty towns. And then I remember seeing in the distance, there was this outdoor market, kind of like a bazaar. And it seemed like we were driving towards it. And then Pastor Vincent turns around and he goes, Gideon, get on the floor. I go, what? He's like, on the floor. I was like, okay. So I lay on the floor. And then I hear the car stop. The front door opens, the back door opens, and then they just leave. So I remember laying on the floor like confused. And it felt like an eternity. It was probably just 10 minutes. Then I hear the doors open. They get back in. And he goes, go, go, go. And then I'm laying on the floor. The car drives off, and I go, can I get up now? And he's like, get in, get up. So I get up, and I see next to him like a pile of rupees, like a large pile. And he's smiling. He's like, get in, good exchange rate. So I think we went to some sort of black market, and I wasn't, you know, I didn't look like I was a local. So you could say in his mind, right, our U.S. dollars, and the pile of rupees reconciled. So if you hang with me, I want to give us kind of a theology of reconciliation. So in the ancient markets, how they would reconcile things would be by weight. That'd be the most common way. There'd be a scale. So if you just hang with me for a second, get a little technical. Tim Bauer even made me a beautiful scale. But in our origin poem in Genesis, the truest reality was God's love. So out of God's love, he created, and then we were invited into that creation. So if you remember in the narrative, we were naked. It was the rawest form of who we are, like our truest form, and there was no shame. We were known, we were naked, and there was no shame. You remember that? Okay. So in the narrative then, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the tree of judgment. And God's saying, trust me to judge. Trust me who is love. If I judge who you are in your rawest form is worthy, okay? But we were like, judging sounds fun. We want to judge. We want to judge. Judging sounds fun. Judging sounds fun. And so we eat of the fruit, And then it turns out we're terrible judges of ourselves. And then it says in the story, for the first time, what enters in? Shame. And you could say for the first time then, in our minds, in our poor judgment of ourselves, there's a scale and we're asking, are we worthy of God's love? Is who we are reconciled to the how big God's love is? Okay, falling. So we think, well, God's probably super into morality, so what I can do to earn God's love is morality, right? But then, you know, if you've tried going down the road of morality, you still don't feel like you're worthy. So we're like, well, that still doesn't feel like we're worthy. So to really try to earn God's love, we go, well, let's try to achieve more. Let's try to be more, do more, be more impressive, right? And if you've gone down that road, that our appetite to be worthy is insatiable. So in the last 200 years, we go, okay, none of this seems to be working. Maybe what God cares about most is precise knowledge, theology, for the last 200 years. We're like, if I can just be more precise in my knowledge, maybe I'll be worthy of God's love. But then what happens is we're humans, and in the human conditions, we make mistakes. Right? And so immorality. And we're like, no! It's like snakes and ladders. You drop down the chute, right? Then we're like, oh, I know what I'm going to do. More morality than immorality. More morality, immorality, more morality. And it's this unending escalator of shame, right? Our overhead of morality becomes too big. And then this is the problem. If we make faith to be this bipolar experience of morality and immorality, the problem is in this game, one, it's a lose-lose game. Two, it rewards the hypocrite, and the better actor always wins. And this is what faith looked like when Jesus was around, and he was trying to undo that from the inside. Are you guys following? And in our text this morning, it says this, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God was saying, let me reconcile. You're not good at reconcile. Let me reconcile. And let me return you to the garden, that the truest version of who you are is inherently worthy. You are already worthy. Let me reconcile that. You're already reconciled. And so this morning, I thought we could think of the Eucharist in the context of reconciliation. And what does that mean? And how is God reconciling us to himself? All right, so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll have it on the screens. Read it aloud to a neighbor, and then we'll walk through it. 2 Corinthians 5, go. All right, let's pick this up in verse 18. So it says, all this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And so he's saying, let me reconcile. Like, you're not good reconcilers. Let me do it. He does it through Christ, and then that has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our mission. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So is God counting or not counting? God's counting or not counting? Not counting. Let's just make this clear, all of us. Is God counting or not counting? Not counting. In our obsession with counting, like our addiction to counting, we think God is counting. And this text is saying, God's not counting. Stop counting. Again, again in the scriptures, like, stop justifying yourself. You've already been justified. You've been reconciled. Stop reconciling yourself. God's not keeping the score. We're keeping the score. Does that make sense? And you could say, how is Christ reconciling the world to himself? That he comes and he's trying to tell us we're not in competition with God or each other. God's not counting. God's not keeping the score. We're the ones keeping the score. And you could say that God comes and he disarms this game of counting and competition by losing. So maybe it's like this. Last week, we were having popsicles with Harmon and Jen. And Joshua was out with friends, so it was just Fiola and Noah. So here's an old picture of the two of them. This is an old picture, but the scale is about the same. Okay? So there's like a sizable difference. They're about 10 years apart. And so Fiola kept going to Noah, Noah, I want to chase you, right? So Noah, what does he do? Does he like show his dominance and run as fast as he can? No. Somehow he learned that, oh, that's what not like kind, normal, healthy human beings don't do that. So he just stayed a couple steps in front of her. And then he said probably what a lot of us have said, right? He kind of ran a couple steps and she's trying to chase him. And then he goes, oh, you got me, right? And then that was the whole night. That was the game. Oh, and then one point she grabs him. And he's like, oh, no, you got me. And then she jumps on his back. And then they're running around like she's piggybacking. He's piggybacking her. And then it kind of reminded me when he was really young. He was younger than Fiola. He would play with his cousin Zach and his brother Joshua. And I have a picture. And the problem here is that the gap between them isn't big enough. Okay, so Joshua's 4 years older. Zachary's just one. But Noah was like his stubby legs, very uncoordinated at this age. So you can tell from these pictures, he's just a step behind. Like everyone was looking that way. They turned back. Like he's just like looking the wrong way all the time. Okay, just a step behind. So I remember this day we were at one of the grandparents' houses and they would run from room to room. And Joshua and Zachary, the gap's not big enough. So they treated him as a peer. So they would run from room to room. Every time Noah got to the room, they'd be gone. They'd run to another room and they'd be gone. And then if you go back to the last picture, so he was, you know, kind of chubby and, you know, he's really sad with his like little legs and he's got like a tear coming down. We're like, what's wrong, Noah? He's like, they're so fast. We're like, well, I know. And he's like, every time I run, I fall down. And then, so I remember I was like, hey, it's okay. Dad will play with you, right? So what did I do? Did I like impose my will and my dominance, right? Look how fast your father is, right? No, I do what normal, healthy, non-sociopathic parents do, right? You go run, you go, oh no, you got me. Oh no, you got me. Are you guys following? So you go to the next picture. So we're wrestling. I'm clearly losing. Right? Could I have thrown their little bodies and their giant heads and punted them across the room? Absolutely. Right? Could I have pinned all three of them at once? Absolutely. But I'm clearly losing. They think they're competing with me. I'm actually trying to lose. You guys follow me? I think sometimes we don't grasp the scale and the difference between us and God. And we think we're still competing with him. We think he's still counting. And God's saying, I'm not counting. Stop counting. I'm not keeping the score. Stop keeping the score. You could say the whole life of Christ was him going into situations to lose. So he'd go to a tax collector's house, right? Last week we talked about that. James called him a quisling. I like that. Or a turncoat or a traitor. And everyone was like, a tax collector. And he's like, oh no, you got me, right? He goes to Samaria, wrong religion, wrong race, talks to a woman, wrong gender, alone. Everyone's like, what are you saying? Oh no, you got me. He goes to Matthew's party with sinners and drunkards and people are like counting. That is very not moral. Those people you're hanging out with are not. He's like, oh no, you got me. And you could say on the cross, as he says, Father, forgive them. It's his ultimate act of losing. And he's saying, oh no, you got me. And it says right after that in Luke, as he's losing, they're competing for his clothes. They're gambling for his clothes. They're still counting. And maybe each week, the genius of us remembering that it's Christ's body broken for us, in that ultimate act of losing, he's saying this competition, this counting, you're demonizing, you're dividing. And you, when you remember this, when you eat this, remember that all of you are now a part of my body. Father Gregory Boyle says it like this: success and failure ultimately have little to do with living the gospel. Jesus just stood with the outcasts until they were welcomed or until he was crucified, whichever came first. And so maybe a spiritual practice for us could be this. So maybe practice, try losing at something this week. Or maybe there's something in your life that feels like you're losing. Right? And just sit with that. And ask, in those times we lose, like, how is it telling us about the ways we count? How can we undo our ways of counting? All right, let's keep going here. So he says that in verse 20. So we are ambassadors for Christ. So a lot of us have an uneasy relationship to evangelism. I think many of us do. I think I'm all in. If we're ambassadors of telling this world God's not counting, we're the ones who's counting, God's not competing, we should evangelize that. Like, the world needs to know God's not, we're the ones who are obsessed and addicted with counting. He's like, be ambassadors of that. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him who had no violence, and violence was enacted on him. That's what Rene Girard or James Allison calls scapegoating. Okay, so why is this important in terms of the scale of reconciliation? Okay, if you're not feeling worthy, why scapegoat? So if you kind of go down that morality, immorality kind of bipolar experience, and it's like no one's going to win, and it's exhausting. And at some point, you're like, okay, I'm out. But you still don't feel worthy, right? One of the most efficient ways of feeling worthy is finding someone you feel like is less worthy, get a bunch of people to agree this person's less worthy, and then immediately we all feel better. Oh, I feel a little bit more worthy. Like, that's why we do it, right? James Allison says like this. He says that Jesus died for our sins or bore our sins is the exact truth. And it is made comprehensible precisely because the one who is considered guilty was shown to be entirely innocent. The one we made guilty was innocent. Our difficulty with the language is that it is much easier for us to imagine Jesus being offered to the Father. Like, we think the Father needs it as a sacrifice. Or indeed the Father convincing, getting Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice to the Father, than to imagine the exact reverse. It's actually the opposite of that. Jesus being empowered by the Father to stand in the place of a typical sacrificial victim of ours, God sacrificing himself for us. Okay. So last week, our staff lived out scapegoating in real time. You're welcome. So this is how it worked. So last Wednesday, so James Allison was in town, and he had a lot of events he was speaking at. Wednesday afternoon, he was speaking at the Methodist Church, and then that evening, we had an event here. So we had agreed beforehand that at 2 o'clock, we would come and set up chairs, okay? But then the event ran late. Harmon actually couldn't make that meeting, but he could meet here at 2. So I have timestamps for this conversation. It's quite important. So at 2:17, we're 17 minutes late. Harmon now texts, and he goes, hey, we're still setting up chairs at 2. I've got a decent number set up already, just not sure how many we wanted. To which I respond, oh, sorry, Harmon, you know, it just ended. We're on our way to lunch. We'll probably be there early as 3:30. And then I go, if you haven't eaten yet, right, why don't you join us? We can go together, and we'll set up together. We're going to hop dotty at the triangle. That's what I say. Okay, to which Harmon responds, he's like, I had a lunch meeting, so I'm good. I thought the panel had lunch. Like, I'll set up some more, and then you all can decide if that's enough. Okay, to which I respond, all right, sounds good. Yeah, some people brought lunch. I forgot mine, so I was like bonking in the back. Like, I was running out of energy. And then Harmon responds very, very graciously. He goes, hey, so I set up 115 chairs. So I just want you to get this contrast. Harmon's alone in this dark, dungeonous Space 12. Just setting up 115 chairs in silence with like the Charlie Brown music playing in the background. Like, okay. Meanwhile, we're in this well-lit hop dotty eating burgers and truffle fries. Okay. So he texts us, just show up at 6:30. I already set up all the chairs all alone by myself. And then you can add if you think you need more. So the problem is we just got there, we're hungry, and none of us respond to Harmon. I know. Okay. So then at 3:08, So almost an hour has passed. Jason, being the very kind one, he responds and he goes, thanks, man. Sorry we missed helping you. Okay. To right after this, someone texts, you can go ahead and show it, a picture of truffle fries all eaten. Okay. Wait. So if you notice something, there's no name above that. So this was taken from my phone. Someone took my phone, took a picture, sent it to Harmon. Go to the next slide. So Harmon and I have a back and forth that is not suitable for work, or as I would like to say, not suitable for liturgy. We sent some very fun in fun, but not appropriate gifts to each other. I wish I could show you, but I shouldn't. Okay. So the next timestamp, 3:17, 10 minutes pass. Okay. So we're leaving Hopdoddy. I haven't even left yet. I've gotten in my car, but I kind of feel like I'm being scapegoated. I kind of feel like I was without sin. I was being made sin, right? But there was an actual anxiety of like, what's Harmon's perception of my worthiness? I was worried. Okay. So if you're worried you're being scapegoated, what's the move? Counter scapegoat. It's like very, very effective. Okay. 3:17. Warning shots are fired. I send this GIF. Is that Kenny being thrown under a bus? Who's getting thrown under a bus? Who's the South Park? Okay. Harvey's getting thrown under the bus. The actual GIF, it moves. So he's actually getting run over. Okay. I send that 10 minutes later. And then to which immediately I text, the fry pick was from Jason, by the way. Boom. Threw him under the bus. To which Jason immediately responds, oh, sure, scapegoat me, geez. To which I respond, it's better for everyone. To which Waylon responds, I feel a lot more at peace now. To which Amy responds, my life has a lot of meaning now. So in terms of just like a leadership exercise for staff unity, like I nail it. And then this is all in fun. Jason's like, ah, ha, 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 bah, ha, ha. Okay. I know, you've lost a lot of respect for me. I get it. So you know one thing I realized? I didn't realize until I was making these slides that GIF is super violent. I'm throwing him under the bus. Like, it made it clear, right? And what this text is saying, he made him to be sin, the one without any violence. We enacted our violence onto. And God's saying, you're worthy. You don't have to keep doing this to each other. Just stop the scapegoating, the finger pointing, the violence that sometimes turns into actual violence. And when we remember Christ's blood shed for us, it's the shedding of blood to end all shedding of blood. It's the sacrifice to end all. Stop sacrificing each other. God's saying, put it on me. I can take it. James Allison says it like this. The idea of someone doing something generous for us, which undoes our complicity in lies and violence, while itself being a completely nonviolent act, takes a lot of getting used to. Once you see it, it's everywhere in the scriptures. They hated me without cause. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. The entire passion narrative in his account of a traditional lynching with its meaning turned inside out. It's a lynching from the perspective of an innocent one. So maybe a spiritual practice could be this. So find someone who's got a similar worldview to you. Like you align politically, you align theologically, you kind of have similar values, okay? Sit down and discuss. There's a scapegoat that's unifying you. We usually don't think we have one, but we need it to unify us. And as we're talking about it, how can we begin to undo that? Right? That's the whole world. Conservatives versus liberals. And we're just scapegoating each other. Liberal, Democrat versus conservative. We're just scapegoating each other. You know, Russians, the president. Like, we're just finding different versions. And Jesus saying, just put it on me. Just stop. And then the text finishes and it says this. So all this is done so that what? We can become, what does it say? The righteousness of God. So all this, we're being reconciled because we're being made. It's like an art project. It's like a sculpture. We're being made into something that's very like God, most aligned with God, the righteousness of God. Okay? You guys following? So let's do a thought experiment. So when I say righteousness, what do you think of? Okay, maybe like a good person, someone who's made some mistakes but reformed themselves, maybe like a person who's really self-disciplined, maybe someone with like good spiritual disciplines and practice. Okay, whatever you think of. You got it? Okay, righteousness. And then each week when we take the Eucharist, we're going to do it in a few minutes. We say, when you eat it, you should examine yourself, right? When you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, and we invite you to examine yourself, what are we examining? Maybe like things we regret from the past week. Maybe something we've said that's been hurtful, we're examining that. Something we should have done, kind of regret not doing it, right? Is that what we're examining? Okay. So from this text, from the passage we just read, what is the thing that is most like God? What is the thing that is most aligned with God? Counting or not counting? Not counting. And somehow we've turned righteousness and examining our hearts into doubling down and hyper-counting. Do you see we've turned it into the exact opposite thing? And I wonder if we are invited to examine our hearts. Maybe we're invited to examine the ways we're still counting and God's not. And we're still judging and God's not. James Allison says it like this. For many of us, it's a difficult thing to sink into. Since in addition to grasping onto a sound theory and then practicing morals, our self-identity as good is one of our most sacred idols. It's one of the things that makes us most dangerous to others and ourselves, which is why it's so difficult for us to be forgiven. Only those people who are not good in their own eyes can allow themselves to be forgiven. One of the things which I hope will happen to you is that you'll be able to relax into the realization that being good or bad is not what it's about. It's about being loved. And so to finish this morning, I want to invite us into just a space to consider that and to relax into that. And I'm going to give you a dialogue between God and us for us to meditate on. And so just where you're at, if you can just center yourselves and take a deep breath and close your eyes. Kind of notice the tightness of your shoulders, kind of the stress in our body. Take a deep breath in and breathe out. Deep breath in and breathe out. And as you do, just listen and relax into this conversation, maybe between God and us. James Allison calls God an unambivalently loving God, unconditionally loving. And so God says to us, hey, I love you. And we respond, but I'm full of crap. How can you love me? God responds, I love you. To which we respond, but you can't love me. Look how messed up this world is. I'm a part of this mess. God says, it's you that I love. But how can you love me when I've been involved in hurting people, bad relationships? I have a closet full of shame. And God says, it's you that I love. go, but God goes, it's you that I love. But it's you that I love. To which we respond, okay, then, so are you just going to leave us in this mess, this junk? And God says, because I love you, you are relaxing into my love. And you will find yourself becoming lovable. Indeed, becoming someone that you will scarcely recognize. To which we respond, shouldn't I do something to get ready for becoming lovable? And God says, if you haven't yet got it, it's I who do the work and you who get to shine because I love you. You are relaxing into being loved and you will find yourself doing lovable things because you are loved. I love you. So take another deep breath in and breathe out. Another breath in. And as you breathe out, you can gently come out of it. Father Gregory Boyle says it like this: behold the one beholding you and smiling. It is precisely because we have such an overactive disapproval gland of ourselves that we tend to create God in our own image. It is truly hard for us to see the truth that disapproval does not seem to be a part of God's DNA. God is just way too busy loving us to have any time left for disappointment. And so, Vox, this is my prayer for us this morning. So, Vox, may we receive from the Lord what was passed on to us. The Lord Jesus, on the night he took on our violence, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which I am willing to lose so that we can stop trying to win our worthiness, so that we can get used to losing, to undo the game of winning that demonizes and divides us. May we do this each week to remember that we are all a part of Christ's body. May we in the same way take the cup, the new promise in Christ's blood, to end all shedding of blood, so that we no longer have to sacrifice the other, the stranger, to deem others unworthiness for our own sense of worthiness. May we drink in remembrance of the innocent one. May we eat this bread and drink this cup, and examine the ways we're still counting and justifying so that our lives can proclaim the Lord's losing, to be reconciled to God's love, to receive our worthiness that was always ours until he comes again. In the name of the extravagant love of the Creator, the reckless mercy of Christ, and the gentle kindness of the Spirit. Amen.